Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul begins here really the practical part of the letter after rehearsing the theological portion. And he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, which he speaks about in the first part of the letter. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in the body of Christ in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We have been reading, of course, what the Bible says about the unity of the church. And we've been centering our thoughts around a single significant metaphor in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says of the church, if you look at that verse, is called the perfect man. This is what he says. He says that we are to continue as the church until we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man or a perfect male. This is the new person in chapter 2, verse 15, that he also calls the body of Christ in chapter 2, verse 16 and other places. And we have sought to demonstrate in this series that I've been preaching that the maturity of the church, the growing up of the church, is in essence the unity of the church. That as the church grows, as our congregation grows, not just numerically, but spiritually, more and more we ought to see demonstrable evidence of unity among us. During our last couple of times on this theme, I've been going through the scriptures which suggest how we are to grow in unity as a local church. A few weeks ago, we found ourselves in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is having to correct the immaturity of the believers in that church of Corinth. And in that letter, we learn things such as this. We must dwell together peacefully. We must handle disputes internally. We must treat the table honorably, which is a huge subject in 1 Corinthians. Coming to the table with sin confessed before God and genuinely struggling to live a life of obedience is certainly part of table etiquette in the church. But in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it is lack of genuine fellowship with each other which is in view when Paul warns us not to approach in an unworthy manner. Paul also tells us in that epistle that we must proclaim one truth clearly, knowing the Word of God, growing together in the Word, and coming to agreement about what the Word of God says is an essential part of being a New Testament congregation. Last time we looked at the larger context of Ephesians, where we discovered that the genuine unity of the church works itself out as members seek to minister personally to one another. Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 16, that the body of Christ, this new person, grows as every member of the body, he says, every part is connected, limb to limb, joint to joint, so that the nourishing life of Christ, which he gives to every one of us, flows through the body so that the whole body of Christ is nourished. That is why, as we read the practical sections of Ephesians, such as the reminder in chapter 4, don't lie to one another, but speak the truth, be kind to one another, be tender-hearted. Even as we read the familial section about father and mother relationships, husband and wife relationships, these are not instructions that are simply given to us so that we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and be righteous before Him, but so that we can minister to the church, allowing the life of Christ to flow through us to one another. Do you really think that we do that here at Bethany Bible Church? Do we really live that way? I mean, that's the question we have to come to eventually, isn't it? Are we connected to one another like this? And I don't mean that every person is connected equally to every other person. I don't know that, especially in a larger congregation, that you have that much time in your life to do that. But I mean, do you find those kinds of relationships and feel a part of the larger body? Are we a church that is characterized by the fact that its membership is conscientiously seeking to minister to each other in the spirit and love of Christ? Do we help one another? Do we pray for one another? I mean, do we really? Do we confess our faults to one another? And again, I don't mean every person confessing every fault to every person. But is there a person or two in this local assembly with which you feel that kind of connectivity as part of the larger body? Are we kind to one another? Forgiving? Displaying the virtues toward each other that Christ has displayed toward us? And we could ask many such questions. And I'm happy to say that there are many ways in which I know we could answer yes to them in this church. I've told you before that I've often celebrated the familial spirit that has been in this congregation since day one of my journey here 7.5 years ago. But there is so much more we can learn because we're not complete yet. We're not perfect. We're not the church as the perfect male yet. This is the goal of our journey. It's been a challenge to have so many new families come in such a short period of time. Some of you are here and you think that you've been here just briefly, and really compared to others, you're older. You've been in this congregation a long time compared to other people. It's a challenge to be the body of Christ in a Southern Christian culture. Because it's easy to meet and know fellow believers throughout the week in our culture, in our society, and to be involved in other ministries and feel that things are going well, even if we're not developing spiritual relationships with those in our own church. We can think we're doing fine with our families simply by getting our kids to church, as another example, when the real question is whether or not our children themselves have trusted Christ and are learning to come together with other believers in the body like they should as believers in Christ. It's also a challenge when you have a pastor whose responsibility it is to equip the saints for these things, as Paul instructs in this chapter, who is himself still learning what it means to be the church, along with every one of us, and to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What I want to do is take a few extra weeks on this theme of unity and address from the Scripture some specific challenges that we may face right here at Bethany Bible Church, with the goal in mind of equipping the saints for this work of ministry, which in context has much to do with the unity of the body of Christ. Before we do that, however, what I want to do is take the remainder of our time to drop back once again and do something that seems to be very helpful, and many of you have said this from time to time, to look at the big picture. We know that the church is to be one. We understand that goal, and Paul says it right here in Ephesians 4:3. And we know, some of us by painful experience in our past, what it's like to be in a church where there has not been unity in the body. And we don't want to repeat that. But how important is unity to you, really? I mean, what's the big deal? We could look at many texts that teach us what it means to be unified as a body of believers, and many texts that tell us what we ought to be doing to be unified in this church. But does it really matter after all? Does it matter at the level of deep awareness and concern? Does the issue of unity move you? I think that we need to check our level of conviction on this subject. And the best way to do that is to let the Scriptures themselves impress upon us the certainty of the issue of unity for the church. I'd like to look at how unity is not just one of many virtues taught by the Holy Spirit, among others, but that it takes center stage in everything that God is doing and will do in salvation history. And I'm going to do that, first of all, by asking you to turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And as you're turning, let me say that we're doing this in a way that helps us to grow up in our understanding of the Word of God. Because we're going to look at the message of the Bible, not the whole Bible, but the message of the Bible in a relatively brief period of time. And when we get the bigger picture of the Bible in our minds, we grow because we appreciate and understand and mature in our thinking. We do this because when we look at the whole Bible, we develop a sense of place. We can land in a verse of Scripture or a chapter of Scripture and know our place. I've been talking to our young men in the young men's class that I've been teaching for a year now. I've been talking to our young men about this, and we talked about it this morning. So they'll know this is a little bit of review. But do you know what it's like the first time you move to a new area? Or maybe you walk into a new building, a complicated building, like one of our hospitals. We're not really sure where to go because they keep changing it all the time, right? They keep retrofitting our hospitals. Your perspective is very limited because while you know you're standing right here and you can see the floor and you can see the people around you, you cannot envision what else is around you behind that wall or down that street or around that corner. You have no sense of place. And it's easy to get lost or confused with no sense in place. Once you live in an area long enough or you use a building long enough, you know your way around. You appreciate your environment. Not necessarily because you know where you are right then and there, but because you can also imagine in your mind's eye where you have come from and where you are going and what is behind that wall and what is around you in your community. Those who have no sense of place are children in their understanding. And I remember trying to explain to Emmeline when she was a lot younger, when we flew to Seattle, that we were going to Washington State, and that was way across the country. She had no sense of understanding of that. No sense of place at that young age. We try to show our children where we are on a globe. You know, it's just a big ball to them when they're 2 years old. They have no understanding what a map is until they grow up. And in the same way, we cannot appreciate the Bible with no sense of place, with no appreciation for where we are reading. We can know the immediate text to some extent and appreciate what God is saying right here, but unless we really understand the full context, we don't really know fully what God is saying in this particular place. In Genesis 1 through 2, we have the creation of unity. I want to read just a few verses from these chapters. Start in verse 24, if you will, of chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind." Right in the middle of the creation here. "Cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them," the man and the woman, and those that would come from them, "let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Now look at chapter 2, verse 15. "Then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' And the Lord said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. When God created the heavens and the earth, and everything on the earth, everything was in perfect harmony, perfect unity. And we could take time to look at this in every aspect of the creation account. But instead, I want to draw your attention specifically to the relationship that God initiated and shared with humanity through Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve share a unique relationship with their Creator. They alone are created in His image, it says. They enjoy unbroken fellowship with God. God dwells with His people in Genesis 1 and 2 in perfect harmony. I said that God initiated this relationship. It's true. God formed a covenant with Adam and Eve. Even if you don't see a technical covenant in Genesis 1 and 2, since the word covenant never appears, you see the aspects of a covenant. God commands Adam and Eve concerning their responsibility to fill and rule over the earth. And He gives them, in turn, a beautiful world with all of the resources at their disposal to carry out His command. God tells them not to eat of the one tree, but liberates them to enjoy everything else that He has created. So the fellowship between God and His people was from the beginning a product of the loving provision and word of God and the response of trust and obedience on the part of the people of God, and there was perfect fellowship. Now, besides that, there were relationships among human beings themselves which flowed out of this relationship with God. When God says it is not good for the man to be alone, that statement has profound implications for understanding human fellowship. Think about this. Adam and Eve, or this is Adam, rather. Adam had perfect fellowship with God, right? Is that all we need? Something was missing. This is the first time God said it is not good for something. What was missing was fellowship with another human being. Until the creation of Eve, Adam was unable to enjoy the kind of fellowship possible between two or more of the same yet unique beings which he saw patterned in the Trinity. So God created the man a helper suitable or comparable to him, or someone who corresponded to him. It is in the creation of Adam's helper that we realize the interconnectedness that is infused into the human race, and it has implications for oneness, not only in the marriage relationship, but for all of human relationships. When God created the woman, He did not take her from the ground like Adam was taken. He took her from the man. And the children that came were not taken out of the ground and given to Adam and Eve. God didn't create children and bring them and say, here are your teenagers to Adam and Eve. They came from their own body. Their children were the product of their union. And so the interconnectedness of the human race and the inerrant dependency upon one another and ultimately upon God means that the very creation established this foundation of unity. Human beings are organically bound to one another and all are bound to their Creator. When Adam looks at his wife and says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, there's two things going on there. He's recognizing the source of Eve. She came from his body. But this statement, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, also appears later in the Old Testament, and it is a declaration of oneness and unity, of purpose and heart. And as evidence of this union, the statement in Genesis 2 and 25, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, shows an amazing level of unity and transparency between human beings. So what we have in Genesis 1 and 2 is this perfect unity and harmony between God and man, and a perfect unity and harmony between people. Now, we need to fast forward to the culmination of all things. Keep your finger in Genesis 2 because we're going to come back to Genesis 3 in a moment. But I want you to go forward to Revelation 21 and 22. Sometime, if you've never done this before, it is very helpful to take a big pad of paper and make notes on what the Bible says in Genesis 1 and 2, and then turn around and do the same thing for Revelation 21 and 22 and compare notes. There are amazing connections between the first two and the last two chapters of our Bible. What do the last two chapters say about the creation of unity? Here we find the culmination of unity. Look at Revelation 21, start at the very beginning of the chapter. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Some of you have seen paintings of Jerusalem hovering over the earth. I don't understand why that is, because it seems to me that it comes all the way down to the earth and is actually here on the earth. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And if you look down at verse 22 of the same chapter, John says, I saw no temple in this new Jerusalem, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The temple was the local place in Israel's worship where God manifested his presence among them. But here, God himself and the Lamb dwell in the city. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illumined it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Everybody in the earth streaming into this new city, Jerusalem. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. When we come to the culmination of all things, what do we find? We find God having come to dwell with his people. And we not only find that, we feel that his people dwell with him. He is their God. They are his people. There is a restoration of the oneness between God and people. All sin is gone, which means there is harmony not only between God and his people, but among his people. For eternity, this is, because there's no more sin. And if we were to probe this passage, which we don't have time to fully do this morning, we would find several symbols or pictures that connect the final two chapters of the Bible with the first two chapters of the Bible. Things such as heaven and earth being created and new, rivers and gems, the presence of God, the tree of life, which appears again here at the end of the Bible. The Lord is telling us something here. He's telling us this is where it is all headed. This is where it climaxes. Unity will be restored. And not only that, unity will culminate. In other words, God is not satisfied. Simply return us to the way things were in the garden. He takes us beyond the original state or condition, where there will no longer be the possibility of sin. There will be no more night. But God and his people will dwell in absolute harmony with him and with one another. You see, the unity of relationships that God has ordained is at the beginning of time and at the consummation of time. Unity bookends the whole of salvation history. But why does God have to restore unity? What happened? Well, of course, we know what happened. The little incident that we call the fall of humanity happened. It happened in Genesis chapter 3. If you'll go back now, if you trusted me and put your finger in Genesis 2, it shouldn't be very hard to flip back to Genesis chapter 3, because you know what happens in the fall, but I want to call your attention to a couple of key ideas that are contained in Genesis chapter 3. It's important to note that humanity fell in Adam and Eve because of sin. But I want you to notice what the sin was. Adam and Eve were tempted by pluralism. Pluralism. You say, what is pluralism? Pluralism is the belief that there is more than one version of ultimate truth. That's what it is. You shall not surely die. You see? It's pluralism. True unity is always based upon one version of the truth, God's version of the truth. The unity God established between Adam and Eve was based on a covenantal relationship in which our first parents were to be obedient to God and to His word. But when they broke that word, when they embraced an alternate truth, which is another name for a lie, disunity entered into the world. Disunity is really a lie. It's living out a lie. That's what it is. This is the reason that if there is going to be unity in our church, it must be based upon sound doctrine. So what happens after the glorious unity that God created that was shattered by sin? Well, I want you to notice those few moments immediately after the fall. Look down at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord, God, walking in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid. I was afraid because I knew I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" I've read dozens of times this passage, and I'm sure you have also, but I'm always struck by the fact of how quickly it changed. Instead of fellowship with God, they're running from God and hiding. Instead of openness, they cover themselves. And when Adam is confronted with his sin, he does what every husband does. He blames his wife. In all seriousness, this is the woman that Adam looked at as a transparent relationship and said, "I am loyal to you. You are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." He declared to her his undying, forever loyalty and fidelity. And when God came and put his divine stare upon Adam and asked, "Did you eat of that tree?" Instead of protecting his wife and being the head of his home, he pointed at her so that God's divine gaze was turned over to Eve. And I'm sure they're both standing there shaking. That's what Adam did to his wife. He passed the blame to her so that the judgment of God focused on her instead of on him. And what do we see in that? We see the relationship not only between God and people shattered, but between people that he created shattered as well. And what happens in the first generation? Cain kills his brother. The ultimate rejection of one human being to another. It's already in the world. So quickly, the unity is gone. So what is the message of the Bible from Genesis 1 and 2 to Revelation 21 and 1 and 2? In a very real way, the message of the whole Bible is this progression of unity, this restoration of getting back what was lost in the fall. The message of the entire Bible is God systematically and patiently and wisely and tirelessly and sovereignly restoring the unity that was lost in the fall and taking us to new heights. That's what this book is all about. And I challenge you sometime to read the Bible as quickly as you can from beginning to end with this theme in mind. It will transform your sense of place when it comes to the scriptures. When God judged Adam and Eve, he sent them eastward out of the garden. The ironic thing about the judgment of God upon disunity is that it always emphasizes and pronounces and creates more disunity. Adam and Eve are separated from the immediate presence of God. They journey east from the garden. Cain kills his brother Abel. And in Cain's judgment, he goes even further east away from the presence of God. So there is this distancing between God and his people. And the ultimate judgment comes in Genesis 6 through 8, when God must destroy his creation with a flood. In Genesis 6, the writer says that the world has gotten so wicked that every imagination of the thoughts of their heart was only evil continually. And after the judgment, when the world had been wiped clean from the flood, God established a fresh covenant with Noah and his descendants, a covenant which was broken at Babel. At Babel, what does God do? He judges Babel, and what does he do? He divides the nations. He scatters them. There's disunity all over the earth. God's response to the problem of disunity in the world is in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, God comes to one man, Abraham, and he promises Abraham that he will make him a great nation, and through that nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What God is doing then, by choosing this one man, is purposing to bring the world back to harmony. We find this nation that he promised Abraham in slavery at the beginning of Exodus. God rescues this nation from Egypt and brings them to Sinai and makes a covenant with them. The Ten Commandments, you know, were at the heart of this covenant. What are in the Ten Commandments? Well, you've got four commandments that regulate fellowship with God, do you not? You will have no other gods before me, no graven images. Do not take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We find six more commandments that regulate fellowship among the people of God. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. If God's people would only follow these commandments and the implications of these commandments, their faith and obedience would bring them into unity with God and unity with one another. Jesus even affirmed this in the Gospels when he said that the whole law is summed up in two points: love God, love one another. But while Moses is at the top of the mountain receiving instructions for the building of the tabernacle, the place where God's glory was going to come and God would dwell among his people, just like at the beginning, just like in Eden. And by the way, there's a lot of Eden imagery if you study the decoration of the tabernacle. It's like a little Eden where God comes to dwell among his people. And the tribes situated systematically around the tabernacle in the wilderness. Well, God is giving Moses these instructions. What is his people doing? They're down at the base of the mountain worshiping the golden calf, shattering the unity that they've just promised that they're going to uphold with God. When Moses smashes the stone tablets containing the words of the covenant, it is a graphic and tangible picture of the fact that the unity between God and man has been shattered also. Of course, God in his grace and mercy heals the relationship that was damaged. But as you follow God's people through the Old Testament, you watch as they journey in and out of relational oneness, mostly out of relational oneness. In fact, you realize that as we've been reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, some of the terrible things that happen and the wars and the bloodshed, something is seriously wrong. When you look even at the passage we read today and God protecting the promise of David through which Christ would come, something is terribly wrong when we compare that to the first couple chapters of Genesis. God's people drift further and further from God. The nation is divided eventually, so the altar is divided. There's not one place of worship anymore. There's worship in Samaria and worship in Jerusalem. The northern tribe is exiled to Assyria. The remaining tribe of Judah is exiled to Babylon. Neither judges, nor priests, nor prophets, nor kings can heal the brokenness that is manifested through the disunity of God's people with him and with each other, although many of them tried. So what does God do? He comes himself in the person of Jesus. Do we appreciate the significance of his name, Emmanuel, God with us? He came to heal the relational brokenness that was never able to be taken care of after the fall. The angels, when he came, announced peace on earth, for he was the Prince of Peace. What did Jesus do to restore peace, to heal the relationship of enmity between God and humanity and among humanity? Well, let's go back, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll finish out here. Actually, we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 1, because this epistle, among other places we could go to in the scripture, this epistle tells the whole story. Ephesians chapter 1, and starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, and he's talking about believers in Christ. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved, or the beloved one, which is Jesus Christ himself. What did God the Father do for us? Verse 4, he chose us in Christ and made us holy and blameless in his sight. It means that in God's sight, we have done nothing to offend him, not because of something we are on our own, but because we are, as he says in this verse, in Christ. And in Christ, Christ has done nothing to offend the Father. He has only obeyed the Father. Verse 6 says that God the Father made us accepted in the Beloved One, the Son of God himself. I stand accepted before God because I am accepted in the Beloved One. As Paul explains in so many places in his epistles, my relationship with God is healed. I stand before God in perfect union with him, as united as the Son of God himself. That's how God sees me, in the Son. Paul goes on in this epistle to enumerate the many blessings that are now ours through the healing of the relationship with God the Father. And we celebrate those blessings often in our congregation. We celebrate them through our hymns and through our preaching, through often testimonies of salvation. But for Paul, what God the Father did through Jesus Christ to heal the broken relationships of humanity goes beyond. It goes beyond the healing of individual relationships. In verse 10 of this same chapter, chapter 1, we find that the ultimate goal of Jesus Christ is that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that means at the culmination of everything, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In other words, at the end of the whole redemption process, what will ultimately occur is the great gathering together of all those that are in Christ. And you may remember that I commented on this verse some weeks ago. The verb gather together means to be summed up into a unified whole. Now, how is Jesus going to accomplish this? Paul tells us in chapter 2. Let's look at verse 11. Therefore, remember, and he's talking to Gentiles in particular. That's important to understand. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, in other words, that's what you are to the Jews who were saved. The first 3,000 or 5,000 Christians were Jewish Christians. He says, at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, or the two, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new person, literally, from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, you Gentiles, and to those of you who were near, you Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are all fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, and here's a building analogy, not a body analogy, he mixes the two in Ephesians. In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's another metaphor. We won't take time to deal with this one. Maybe some other time. In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. If I can summarize the grand plan of God to reunite the world, God sent Jesus Christ to rescue men and women from sin and unite them with himself, healing their relationship with the Father. Of those people he saved, he created something new. He created a church, a new community of people who are called by his name. Ultimately, God will bring to be with him on the new heaven and on the new earth in the new Jerusalem all those who are in Christ and who belong to him. And those who do not belong to the Son will be separated from ever, Revelation says, in the lake of fire. That's the ultimate disunity, the ultimate separation from God. But right now, God has created us to be the church and has put his Spirit within us. Do you want a sense of place when it comes to where we fit the story of redemption into our own journey? We are the church of Jesus Christ, the new community of those who have been reconciled with God. Jesus did for us what centuries of judges and priests and prophets and kings failed to do. He made us one again with him and with others who have been made one with God. Now, I said at the beginning that I wanted to do this overall view to bring upon us the conviction of the importance of unity. How does this bring conviction to us? Why should this grip us with such realization? Here is why. All that God needs to do through Jesus to bring us unity and to make us one with him has already been accomplished. It's done. We are united with God through Christ. Paul always speaks of it as a present tense realization. The eschatological oneness promised by the Old Testament prophets is already here. In fact, it came almost 2,000 years ago. And the church, both universally and locally in its expression, and we have to have the local expression to really be the church, is the product of Christ's finished work on Calvary. You see, we are no longer waiting for God to heal the enmity that's established between his people. He's already healed it through Christ. We already are united with God and with one another in as real a way as Adam and Eve were united with God and with one another in Eden before the fall. Now, we are waiting for the complete manifestation of that unity. That is true. The manifest presence of God in the New Jerusalem, where the Lamb is its light. So there is definitely an "we have it already, but it's not here yet" aspect to our salvation. But the point is, all that is needed for unity has already been finished. That is why, again, if you look at chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit by means of the bonds of peace. He doesn't say we have to get the unity of the Spirit. He says that we have to keep the unity already given. Where did that unity come from? It is the gift of the Holy Spirit showered down upon us because of what Christ has already accomplished. So if we are not united as a church, if we are not growing in unity, growing toward perfect manhood, why not? Are we kind and forgiving and loving and helping and serving each other? I don't mean are we cordial to each other. Of course we are. We're cordial to everybody. We're in the South, right? But do we go out of our way to encourage each other as a special effort and to edify each other and to meet the needs of each other? Not because in some general sense we should be nice to each other. We think we're supposed to be nice to each other because we're all Christians and we have an individualistic mindset about who we are to be before God, so we do the right thing and we're nice to each other. But we're missing the point. That's not the point of the church. It's much more than that. We are united as family in God's household. We have been brought back into fellowship with God and into fellowship with everybody else who has been brought back into fellowship with God. What God's people hoped for in expectancy for thousands of years has already been fulfilled. So if this is the local body of Christ, the visible expression of this new person, this new community that God has created, growing towards perfection, then your church, as you put it, is not simply part of your life or something that you do or something that you go to. In fact, your church is not even an oasis, as some have put it, that you can go to escape being in the world, in the workaday world, all week long. Your church is your community to which you have been brought into by God's creation through Christ. And the other parts of your life flow from this, as Paul explains in Ephesians. Because this is what Christ has done for us when he saved us. He united us with him and with each other. It was not good for the believer to dwell alone, God could have said. But we're fooled. Maybe the enemy has gained a foothold, or maybe it's simply, as we said a couple of weeks ago, our Western individualism. But we have problems really thinking of the church that way. I struggle in my mind thinking of the church this way. I wasn't brought up to it. American believers tend to think that if they are doing Christian activity in their lives, if they're involved in some ministry, or if they have fellowship with Christian friends, that they're doing all that needs to be done. They're living their individualistic part before God, and that's all that matters. But Christian activity alone is not fulfilling our responsibility to the body of Christ, where we are joined as a visible member. By the way, Christian ministry and fellowship with believers outside of our congregation and being the church are not mutually exclusive things. Some of you are involved in wonderful avenues of ministry, and that means the rest of us should be coming alongside of you and lifting you up in prayer and encouraging you in that ministry. What I'm warning you about, though, is the mindset that if you have your ministry and your fellowship here and there with other individuals, you are doing what God wants you to do, and everything is taken care of, and that is not what the scripture says. The church is the center, because it is what Jesus Christ created. If we pour our lives into everyone else and everything else but ignore the needs and the fellowship of the very people of our congregation, we are subject to the same criticism as a pastor who pours his life into other families but never sees his own family. I read an article on that kind of pastor years ago, and it was called "When the Shoemaker's Children Have No Shoes." We're like that. As a church, if we do not seek to minister to those who are in our own church family, that doesn't mean we give up other ministry and contacting other people. We're called to be light and salt in this world, and other ministries need to be supported by churches. I'm not saying anything about that at all. Again, the two are not mutually exclusive. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, we've learned to be individual Christians and gather with the congregation as if we're in our own bubble, which never breaks. Imagine being here this morning, and you're sitting there in the pew, and everybody has this bubble around them, and we're sort of bumping into each other and saying this is fellowship, but never really connecting. And we leave, and we feel good about ourselves because we went to church. We did the Christian thing, but we were never being the church. In the past couple of decades, there's been a growing wave of interest in reconnecting the church as a family. I'm on board with that idea because it's what the Bible says to begin with. And we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we can see the church as a family of families. The relationships in the family, actually, in the scripture, model the kinds of relationships that we have in the church. But on the other hand, with all of the focus on the family, it can be equally true that we come together with our church and have our entire family in a bubble. And as if we somehow are separate from everybody else, and we can be just as individualistic about our family. Remember how Paul addresses the family in this epistle. It is not a separate entity. The teaching on the home, beginning in Ephesians chapter 5 and flowing through Ephesians chapter 6, comes out of the teaching of the church. They're one and the same for believers. Some of you may say, I just don't have any energy to minister to all these people in the congregation. Just keeping up with rearing my children and ministering to my husband and keeping my home intact is about all I can do. And you know, that's exactly right if you're in that situation. And as your family is part of the family of God, we ought to be lifting you up and holding you up in prayer and helping you in that endeavor. Everybody does not have the same ministry to everybody else. But we are to feel that connectivity because it's what Jesus Christ created. Those who burn out doing great works for God to the neglect of their own families typically either do not understand the church, or else they have decided to take it personally upon themselves to make up for the church's inactivity. Church life and family life are not mutually exclusive. Paul envisions them together. And you can see what I'm doing here. I'm throwing open doors of all these rooms that are dusty, and we don't have time to go in and clean them this morning at all. Which is why I said, I want to return and pick up some specific topics that we might be specifically encouraged about here at Bethany Bible Church. And Lord willing, we'll do that in a couple of weeks. But first, we need to be impressed with the idea that this matters, that this is important, that it's essential. This is life-defining stuff. We can do all kinds of Christian things, good things with our lives, but this is the center. This is what we were created for in Christ. God the Father, through Christ, healed your relationship with Him. But in uniting you with Himself, He also united you with others who are united with Him. He not only created you as a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, He also created the church, a new community of believers, Ephesians 4:15. The very body of Christ, Ephesians 4:16. And it is this body that we see gathered one day together, visibly with Christ and with everybody else in Him, perfectly formed. Paul's metaphor in chapter 4, verse 13. And it is unto that goal that we must advance by God's grace. So what I pray for this church is that God will convict my heart and your heart of that goal and help us to define that goal biblically so that we can learn in our church to be the church that Christ has created us to be. Father, again, I thank you for the chance to go through these texts of Scripture which impress upon us what we are doing here as the church. Father, may we never be satisfied that we simply come through the doors and sit and participate with the congregation. Father, teach us what it means to be the church you've created us to be. And we will give you praise as you do that work in us that only you can do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.